Ask the Lord to bless our time together as we go once again to Psalm 16. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you inspired David to write this psalm, that he entitled it a golden psalm, a psalm whose letters are written in gold, for they speak not only of that earthly king David, but of David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They speak of King Jesus. They explain to us what he accomplished by his life and by his death. They reveal to us the glory of his mighty work of redemption and salvation. How that with his strong right arm, he has vanquished the evil one. He has defeated the kingdom of darkness. He has despoiled the armies of demons and the goblins of the evil one. And we thank you that in his triumph we can now follow. For we are his people, his soldiers. We are the people whom he has chosen to be his own peculiar possession, that we should be zealous of good works, and that we should seek always to glorify him by our lives. We now ask you to bind the powers of darkness and of sin in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would protect us and cover us with the blood of Christ. We rebuke the powers of darkness and the evil one, and we ask that you will rebuke them and send them to where they belong, that they hinder us not in giving heed to what your word would teach us concerning life and how to live it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 16, which is the next messianic psalm in the series in which we are seeking to discover some pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms. Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Here we have already seen that David uses that particular name of God, which is El, as the name of the God to whom he goes to for protection. And that name means the strong one, he who has strength. Keep me straight, safe, O strong one, for in you I take refuge. I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are glorious, and they are the ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord, Yahweh, who counsels me. Even at night, my heart is instructing me. I have set the Lord, Yahweh, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We have seen that David moves from subject to subject in this psalm. He began with the cry for protection and deliverance, for he recognized the fact that Saul was chasing him, as much as the deer hunters may be chasing a deer up in the mountains of Perry County. And David was the prey, and he was hunted, and he recognized that unless God protected him, then his death would be certain. But he moved on from his plea for help to such things as a confession of faith. I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I said to the Lord, who is my personal Lord, my personal God, the one with whom I have a personal relationship, you are my sovereign ruler, my Adonai. Apart from you, I really do not think that there is anything that is really good in this life. All good came from God, in David's thinking. No evil came from God. Then in verse 3, he spoke of his relationship to the people of God. And he said that as for the saints, he viewed them as being glorious, and they were the ones in whom was all his delight. And we saw that as one of the surest evidences of being a child of God. If you love the people of God, you enjoy being with them. You would rather be with them than with the wisest of the worldly crowd, than with the richest, than with the most beautiful of the jet set. If you feel that your heart rejoices and would rather be with the humble people of God than the exalted people of the world, this is one of the great evidences of redemption. Then in speaking of the wicked, he simply said that he would not go with them to sacrifice to their bloody gods. Neither would he take up the names of their gods on his lips. He would not go and worship with them. He would not go along simply to get along. He lived separated from the wicked. In verse 5, he says, Yahweh, you are the one who has determined my destiny and place in life. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. One of the most important things that you can ever give your children, and if you don't have it yourself, that which you really need, is a sense of destiny. What is a sense of destiny? A sense of destiny is that awareness that life is running according to a divine schedule. That what you see happening out there is in accordance with the preordained plan of God. That you have a part to play in history. That you're not simply a speck of dust in a swirl of dust that is just randomly swirling around in the sunshine with no meaning, no purpose, no goal, no significance. But you recognize that God has a plan for you. You are here for a purpose. You are here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You are here as a soldier to fight a battle. You're here as a farmer to plant a field. You are here to do what God has called you to do, and you are immortal until you do that job. That's why in years, many years gone by, the armies of Scotland were called the Ladies from Hell. They were called the Ladies from Hell because, one, they wore the kilt, so they were laughed at and called ladies. But also, because they were Calvinists, when they came out of the trenches, they knew, with a sense of destiny, they could not die until it was their appointed time. That meant that they were immortal, and no bullet could kill them until it was at God's discretion. And since they were on God's side, they were more than willing to accept God's will. So when they came out of those trenches, they came out of there fearless of death. Fearless of pain, because they knew that they had a destiny to fulfill. When you teach your children, tell them, God has a plan for you. You can't simply be whatever you want to be, and correct your grandparents or your great-grandparents. What do you want to be, Katie? You can be anything you want to be. You say, no, she can't. What do you mean? She is to seek and to find and to follow and to finish what God wants her to do. No child has an infinite number of things they can do. It isn't that way. God has his plan for us. And we need to seek and to find and to follow and to finish that will and plan of God for us. So you should never feel that you're wandering about in the abyss of the unrelated. You should recognize there's a destiny. There's a reason. There's a plan. There's a purpose. If you're without a job, that's because it was in the plan. If your car won't work this morning, it was in the plan. If you get a cold, it was in the plan. You've got to have a sense of destiny so you don't get bitter and frustrated about life. And even though David was being hunted like a deer, yet because he recognized in verse 5 that his Lord, his Savior, had decreed his portion and lot in life, which at that time was running throughout the hills trying to escape from Saul's army, yet he could say, the boundary lines of your decrees, that is, you've set out a course for me, the boundary lines of your decrees have fallen to me in pleasant places. I can take delight in the will of God no matter if I'm in a prison or I'm free. I can delight in the will of God no matter if I'm sick or well. I can take comfort and be content whether I'm rich or poor. As the Apostle Paul says, we must learn how to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. When he can eat lobster, he says, I eat it. When he's down to eating beans, he eats it. But he's learned that there is a purpose, a destiny to fulfill. You need to put your hand on the shoulder of your child and say, honey, you have a destiny to fulfill. You have a purpose in this life. Then you need to go look in a mirror and say, hey, you in the mirror with that ugly puss there. Yep, I see every wart and mole now. You've got a destiny to fulfill too. You've got a purpose in life. You have a place in Christ's kingdom. You're a priest. He's given you spiritual gifts that you might minister unto the people of God. You're a minister. Hey, what are you doing about it? Well, nothing, just going to church, you know, and taking life easy. What is your purpose? Doesn't matter if God called you to be the church janitor. That was your destiny. And you should be thrilled because someone has to do it. And he gave you that honor of being a servant of the servants of the king, which is an honor. You must have this sense of destiny. That is the Lord who lays out the boundary lines. It is the Lord who assigns you your cup and portion in life. And then you must learn to take delight in what God has given to you as your inheritance in life. If you don't, you end up sour, depressed. You say, my children don't love me, or I'm without a job, or I'm sick. And all you can do is complain and complain and complain instead of realizing that is your cup. If God gives you a cup of sickness, then that's your cup. If he gives you a cup of health, that's your cup. But you're to be happy in whatever cup he gives you. For in all things, Scripture says, we are to give thanks. Having expressed his awareness of destiny, he now speaks about the fact that the Lord doesn't simply leave us with cold, hard, deterministic destiny without warm, personal counsel and guidance. Thus, he moves from God ordaining our destiny to the Lord personally counseling us. Verse 7. I will praise Yahweh, my covenant God, my personal Savior, because he's the one who gives me counsel. He is the one who gives me advice. He is the one who tells me whether to turn to the right or to the left. He is the one who cares for me enough to tell me what to do. And even at night, when there is darkness and I cannot see my way clearly through the problem, He is in my heart. And I find that my heart is giving me counsel. It is instructing me in the night of confusion, in the night of indecision, in the night when by sight I cannot see what is the right thing to do. God will speak to me. He will show me. He will counsel me. He will instruct me and show me what I am to do. Now, this personal counsel of the Lord is something that's very important. It is, again, one of the great evidences of really being a Christian. If the Lord has never counseled you, if your heart is never burned at night telling you what you must do and what you ought to do, and your conscience has afflicted you, if you've never heard the voice of the Lord counseling you, then you are not saved. This is not speaking of spiritual Christians, it's speaking of simply believers. How can you know if you're truly a believer? Whether or not the Lord counsels you, and whether or not you're even interested in that counsel. Now that's another issue. Now there are some times in the Christian life when we aren't interested in the counsel of the Lord. That's when we say, take my life, but let it be. I want it for me, Lord. And we say, come in, Savior, stay out, Lord. You've got people who think that way. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that there is a personal relationship between the believer and his God, and this personal relationship means that that God gives him counsel in life and instructs him in the way that he ought to go. And there are times when you cannot see with the eye, you cannot discern which way to go, but you will find that your heart will counsel you in the night when you are quiet in his presence. Then he moves from divine guidance, and I would encourage you to look at that section in your New Life notebook, to the subject of right priorities. And you see how logical David is in this progression? He talks about his awareness that God is in control of his ultimate destiny in life. Then he talks about the fact that the Lord steps in and gives him personal counsel. The Lord speaks to him in his heart and tells him which way to go. And now he speaks of the fact that listening to the counsel of God requires the right priorities in life. I have set the Lord, Yahweh, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. First of all, will you notice that little word set? I have set the Lord before me. That word set means that this is a volitional act. It is a decision that you make. I can set this book in front of me. This book will not be in front of me unless I set it in front of me. It calls for an act of the will, an exercise of your will. And David says, Lord, I have set you before me. And this setting of the Lord before yourself is something that you have to do over and over and over again. Because of the temptations of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you have to keep deliberately, consciously dedicating yourself to the Lord again and again and again and again. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, come and take it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, if you're a child of God, you recognize that there is a holy schizophrenia going on inside of you. There is a part of you, like iron filings, that is drawn to the magnet of sin. And if you're an honest believer, you will admit you get drawn to sin. You get drawn to lust. You get drawn to greed. You get drawn to anger. But at the same time, there's an awful lot of iron filings that get drawn to another magnet, the magnet of righteousness and of love. And you see, you feel torn. And David here says, listen, what you must do is make up your mind whom you're going to serve. Is it going to be the Lord? Or is it going to be the devil? As Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. Either the Lord or it's going to be the devil. You got to serve somebody. You're going to set something in front of you. And here he says, I have set the Lord. And having circled that word set, would you notice the word always? Circle that word. I have set always. In other words, I'm not one of those Christians that are zealous today and are flat tomorrow. I'm not one of those Christians who come to church on this Sunday and, boy, I've got the zeal of the Lord, I'm into worship, and next Sunday I'm a dudhead. I'm not off and on like a switch. He said, listen, in terms of your priorities, I'm speaking about choosing the priorities of your whole lifetime. Always I am setting the Lord. Always I am making that decision. Always I'm being forced to make that decision because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, listen, I have set the Lord always. Not off and on, not now and then. Not this year I'm zealous, but next year I'm not. There's consistency. There's a habitualness about it. If you're going to have devotions, it's going to be habitual. If you're going to be witnessing, it's going to be consistent. I want to be consistent in my life. I want to always set the Lord, and then notice the words, before me. Might as well circle them too. You're immediately reminded of the story that Luke relates, how various disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to follow you, but me first. You can just circle the little word me and the little word first. But me first, go bury my father. But me first, go say goodbye. But me first, do this and do that. But me first. Now David says, I have set the Lord before my pleasure, before my convenience, before my plans, before my desires. Before what I think constitutes my happiness, I have set him before all of my goals in life so that his priorities take precedent over mine. I have put him number one in my life. He is the center of the vortex. He is the hub of the wheel. He is the heart of my life. I have set the Lord before me. And I am doing this all the time. Kids, this is the secret. Children, listen to me. This is the secret. You want to grow up and serve Christ with your life so you don't be a flop and a zero? You learn as a young person to set the Lord before you. And teenagers, this is the time in your life that you're going to have to make that decision. It's going to be forced upon you. And either you're going to set the Lord before you, or you think you're going to set yourself before the Lord. See, the Lord will leave you in that situation. He's not about willing to be second place and take the back seat or be in the rumple seat. He's not interested in riding around in the rumple seat, believe me. If he's riding the motorcycle, he's up front steering. He's not going to be sitting in back following you where you want to go. Will you be not like David and say, I have set the Lord always before me, before my desires, before my own personal peace and affluence? I want the Lord to have the precedent in my life. Then he goes on to say, because the Lord is at my right hand. And the Hebraic expression, at my right hand, it was the Jewish way of talking about counselors and advisors. As the king sat in the throne room, he put at his right hand those who would give him counsel in war and in political matters. So the one who is at your right hand is the one who gives you counsel. He says, because the Lord is at my right hand giving me counsel and instruction, whispering to me in the night, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken in my priorities. And the Hebrew is very strong there. I will not budge. That's the Hebrew. He said, I have set my course. I have set the Lord before me always. And he's at my right hand giving me counsel, and I am not going to be moved from serving him. No one is going to stop me from serving the Lord. Now, the devil doesn't like to hear that. The world doesn't like to hear that. No, let's be tolerant. I mean, come on, everybody, too much religion gets us too much. You know, you can go nuts, you get too much, you know. Come on, let's be a little loose here, you know. Let's be a little loose, you know. Even Christians have the cult of mediocrity. Talking with one of the young believers, there he is trying to witness for Christ and give biblical instruction, and an older Christian says, stop, you're growing too much, you know too much, stop. I'm over here, I'll keep you down, I'll keep you ignorant and humble. What is that guy actually saying? He's saying this: you have learned more in 2 years than I have in 20 years, and I don't like it. You are trying to be a success in the Christian life. Instead of settling for being a mediocre, nominal, regular Christian, you want to be something more than that. Well, that must be pride on your part. Anyone who thinks that they're going to be anything but mediocre and lukewarm is proud and conceited. We should just settle for being nominal, mediocre, lukewarm. And you find these people. I had to fight with them in college all the time. Their motto, don't to shake of the boat and to make of no waves. What kind of men did they want? Men who desired peace at any price. Those who go along, get along. Don't rock of the boat, make of no waves. Don't be strong. Don't be brave. Don't be valiant for the Lord. This is what the world says. Take it easy. Let me move you from your dedication. Wander on the side path a while. Sit down. David said, uh-uh, honey. I have set the Lord always before me, child. And no one's going to budge me. No one's going to move me. The devil can come, the devil can go, but I have decided I am going to follow Jesus. And the world may come and the world may go, but I am going to follow the Lord. I am going to do his will in life. Remember one time in college, one guy was trying to come down on me, teaching me the principle of mediocrity and don't ask so many questions. And he told me, don't think, learn to believe and trust Jesus. And he had me on my knees, pounding, Lord Jesus, take my mind away so I don't think, all that foolishness, you see. Well, the Lord taught me, and I had this to say ultimately, come hell or high water, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's it. Come hell or high water, come the demons, come the Christians with their knives clicking, the armies of the mediocrities, let them come with their knives clicking. I don't care. If you see what the Lord has ordained for you to do, and you have a work to do, you have a destiny, you have a plan, you have a purpose in life, once you've put your hand to the plow, don't turn around. Once you begin serving the Lord, don't be wishy-washy. Don't be so easily moved by criticisms from people. You know how horrible that is? What moves people? Number one, criticism for other people. I have seen Christians who were zealous for the Lord lose their joy in one day because someone criticized them. Oh, you're shallow. This is superficial. You're a hypocrite. And they just collapsed. I have seen people who were going to be zealous for Christ, and then someone says, oh, well, you're proud, you're conceited, you shouldn't say anything. And they get utterly devastated and destroyed. They got moved. Criticism from other people, failures of their own plans, pain. Well, I'm sick, so I'm depressed. What does that have to do with being depressed? Have you set the Lord before you always? Do you acknowledge that He is the one who has given you your cup and portion in life? Then what are you being moved from? You're being moved, edged out of the way of the Christian race. It's one of the saddest things when I view Christians who by this time should be elders in this church. They're supposed to be in the Christian warfare, but they're back over bivouacking someplace or at the back over sipping Coke someplace at some canteen shop. They're supposed to be Christian athletes in a race, and they're casualties. I see them limping over at the bench with the broken leg. And I say, wow, they've been a Christian so many years, they should be way down the road. And instead, they got moved. They got shook. Where are they in the Christian life? Either they're stalled or they're slipping backward. But instead of going forward and being something and doing something, they settle for their crippled, mediocre state. It is really a crying shame. I'm not joking. I see people with such potential who were doing nothing but floating in the sea of mediocrity. They're caught in the quicksand of their own depression. Their own problems have moved them from following the Lord. I tell you, that's a horrible thing. Learn the lesson from David. He said, listen, I have set the Lord before me. And He's there at my right hand giving me counsel, and I'm not going to be moved. I am not going to be shaken from my resolution. You know, like David said, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and I will give praise. That's being unmovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, after he's talked about his destiny in life, the fact that he has divine guidance in life, and that he has the right priorities, David stops, and unknown to him, he begins to consider a subject far deeper, deeper than perhaps he ever imagined in his life. Because now he switches to the subject of death. He was writing that psalm and he didn't have the idea of death. And all of a sudden the Lord has moved him and he begins to write these words. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me in Sheol. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He gives the reason, then he gives the reason for that reason in verse 10. You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Therefore, verse 9, on the basis of these two facts, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure. Here David is talking about the hope of resurrection. When he views Sheol, he says, listen, I'm going to end up in Sheol, but you're not going to abandon me forever to the power of Sheol. You just won't plop me in there and leave me there. You will not allow it to have dominion over me always. But I have hope.
My body is only resting, and one day you will raise my body from the grave. Thus I do not face ultimate corruption and decay. Verse 9, my heart is glad, and my tongue. The Hebrew word is actually glory. It is not the word for tongue. But by way of a very circuitous reasoning, rabbinic thought, felt the glory of a woman was her hair, and the glory of a man was his tongue. I'm not quite sure the rabbinic thought that's involved, but nevertheless, thus when the Septuagint was translated, they put tongue for glory. But he's saying here, my glory rejoices, and my body will rest secure. You will not abandon me to the ultimate and eternal power of Sheol. You will not abandon me to ultimate decay and death. But there will be a resurrection. For those scholars in our audience, I will have them note that within the last 6 months, archaeological research has uncovered numerous tablets and some of the manuscript evidence which indicates the hope of a bodily resurrection well before David ever lived. Most of liberal commentators today will tell you that the Old Testament did not have a concept of a bodily resurrection, and in particular David in his day and time would have never had the idea of a bodily resurrection because no extra biblical concepts or verification from other Canaanite religions and the Canaanite and rest of the business showed that anybody believed in a concept of bodily resurrection. It's a convenient liberal way of sweeping everything aside. Well, we have the text, which is sufficient to show that they did, including Daniel 12 and other places, believe in the resurrection of the body. That's why his body was resting securely in the fact that it would one day be redeemed, it would be raised. But within the last 6 months, various biblical archaeological magazines have found references to the concept of bodily resurrection well before David ever lived. So when you read a liberal commentator, just put the skull and crossbones in the front and then read to the rear. And when you find those statements, put down fool, pitied a fool that would follow this particular commentator at this point. Having spoke of the hope of the resurrection from the dead, David now speaks of the resurrection life. He speaks of the future. And notice what he has to say. You have made known to me the path of... Now, the next word in the Hebrew is plural. It's not life, it's lives, or lives, if I can use that word. It is the plural of majesty. And it is put in plural to give the idea of abundance of life. You have made known to me the path of life in its fullest, of life in its fullest sense. It's life's, all of life's, everything good that any life ever had to offer is wrapped up in resurrection life. You have made known to me the path that leads to the fullness of life. You will fill me with, again, the text says joy, but the Hebrew has it plural, joys. The fullness of joy, the plurality, trying to show, how can I express it? The fullness of joy. Joy in all of its kinds and species. Joy in its fullest sense, with no joy left out of the bag. He says, you have made known to me the path that leads to the fullness of life. You have filled me with the fullness of every kind of true joy that has ever existed in the history of man. And you have done it by allowing me to be in your presence. In your presence, I experience fullness of life and fullness of joy. And at your right hand, I experience eternal pleasures. And for once, the translator put the plural where it was supposed to be. Supposed to be lives, joys, pleasures. 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 You see, God isn't against pleasure. Really. He says, enjoy life. Enjoy nature. Enjoy. Live for my glory and enjoy me and enjoy my creation. And when we come to the eternal state after the resurrection, oh, honey, are there going to be pleasures? Is there going to be joy? We don't even know. We don't have experientially a grain of the life and the joy and the pleasure that we shall experience in the everlasting kingdom. It would kill us just to have a peek of what we're going to experience. But we shall be so full. We shall be so complete. It's going to be marvelous. And the only way the Hebrews could possibly do this is instead of saying joy, they said joys in its fullest sense, lives, pleasures. And that's marvelous. Marvelous in terms of what the Lord has for us at our right hand. How much we do praise the Lord for his mercies to us, which are ever true. Let us now turn quickly, in closing, to the Christological significance of this psalm. And that's a big word, but I want you to learn big words. And the word Christological, very simple. You take the word Christ, and everybody knows it refers to the Lord Jesus. And then you have the word logical, which comes from the Greek word logos or logos, which means a word. So Christological means a word about Christ. So in Psalm 16, there is something in there that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though David thought he was only recording his own confidence in death and his own confidence and hope of resurrection, the Holy Spirit had him prophesy concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. Even as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 tells us that the Old Testament's prophets, the Old Testament prophets, did not give their prophecies out of their own private thinking, but they were moved by the Spirit. The word is carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they said and what they wrote came from the pen of God. David wrote more than what he understood he was writing. He thought he was writing about him running from Saul. He thought he was talking about his hope in death, his hope of the resurrection life. But the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit moved him to write that, had more in mind than what David understood. This is why Peter says elsewhere that the Old Testament prophets did not understand what they were writing. Well, both Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 33, and the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, 30 through 37, saw that Psalm 16, 8 through 11, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus you find Peter quoting verses 8 through 11 in his famous sermon on Pentecost and applying it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please turn with me first to the Acts 2 passage and then the Acts 13 passage. In Acts chapter 2, which is the opening message of the church, here the Apostle Peter is preaching boldly to the Jews, and he wants to speak to them concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we read, starting at verse 22 for context, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." There's that sense of destiny. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Or again, in Acts chapter 13, here the Apostle Paul, in his sermon, brings up Psalm 16, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give to you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, as it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. As the Apostle Peter and Paul looked at Psalm 16, they saw that David had prophetically spoken concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the application of Psalm 16 to Christ reveals the following things concerning his death and resurrection. First of all, that Christ's body was not destroyed, but resurrected on the third day. This is very important. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cultic groups, even the Passover plot, say that Jesus, the man who had a body, ultimately crumbled into dust. You will notice that it says in the Old and New Testament that Jesus' body would not decay. Charles Taz Russell said, the head of the Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe Jesus' body dissolved into gases. Well, that would certainly destroy his body. But the body of Christ was not destroyed. The body was resurrected on the third day, according to the Scriptures. At his death, the soul or spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ descended into Sheol or Hades. Thus in Acts 2, 26 and 27, the first part, it speaks of the fact that God will not leave the soul of Christ in the clutches or power of Sheol. The fact that Jesus Christ descended into Sheol or Hades upon his death is abundantly clear when the text states that God would not leave him in Hades. Well, you would have to be in there in order for someone to say that they weren't going to leave you in there. And there it refers to within the power and grasp of Sheol. We must remember that at that time, the Jews, as well as the early Christians, believed that all men at death entered Sheol or Hades, and they went to either a place of glory or a place of torment or punishment. When you died, you went to Sheol, if you were thinking Hebraic thought, or you went to Hades. You had a place for the saints. There they could enjoy the pleasures of God. Or you went with the place of the wicked and there experienced torment. Luke 16 is an example. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, which was the blessed or righteous part of Hades, while the wicked, the rich man, went to the place of torment in Hades. Now, Christ did not enter the place of torment, for his torment on the cross was enough. When he said in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," the Greek says, "It is paid in full." Thus, consistent theologians, the older Reformed theologians, and certainly all of the early church fathers, taught that Jesus Christ went into Sheol or Hades at death, but his descent into Hades was not to the place of torment, there to be punished, because he had taken all the hell that we ever deserved on the cross. This is why in the English translation, in the Apostles' Creed, it says, "He descended into hell." Well, that's a mistranslation. The Apostles' Creed, the Greek said, "He descended into Hades." And this was indeed the confusion. So Christ did not go to hell to be punished. He went to Hades, to the place where the righteous were kept, in order to proclaim to them what he had accomplished on the cross. Thus, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, it says that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but in the spirit he went and preached to the spirits who were then in prison. What did Jesus Christ preach to the disembodied souls or spirits that were in Hades or Sheol? He proclaimed the good news that his redemption was completed. He proclaimed that a new and living way was opened up through the crucifixion of his own flesh. At his ascension, Christ transported all of the saints in Hades to a new home in heaven. That's why in Ephesians 4, 8 through 9, it says that when he ascended, he led captives out of captivity, and he took them to heaven with him. Thus, believers now look to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when they die. New Testament believers do not look toward going into Hades at death, but they look toward going to be with the Lord. Thus, in Acts 7, Stephen, as he was dying, looked into heaven and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," right there into heaven. Or Philippians 1, 20 through 24, where the Apostle Paul taught that when he was absent from the body, he would be present with the Lord. For he said those immortal words, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I haven't yet made up my mind which is better. To depart and to be with the Lord Jesus is far better for me, but to stay here is better for your sake." So believers do not now go into Hades or Sheol. They go into heaven. For Jesus said that where I am, there ye may be also. This teaching of Christ's descent into Hades or Sheol is the solid interpretation of all the early church fathers. It is the teaching of the medieval church, and it is the teaching of some of the great theologians of the past, even though at the present it is highly unpopular and very few theologians actually teach this. In terms of Psalm 16, it is quite clear that the New Testament shows that David was actually describing Christ in his mighty resurrection from the dead, and not simply his own death and resurrection. How much we can thank the Lord that when we die, we have a hope of the resurrection of the body and of the life everlasting. It is this hope of resurrection that gives us confidence in this life. For we know that we will not ultimately decay and perish, but one day we shall live again and experience life, joy, and pleasure in the fullest sense possible in the everlasting kingdom of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this psalm, and we ask that you would teach us concerning priorities in life, Lord, right now, this morning, by an act of our will, we set you before us. We don't want to put ourselves first. We want you to be first in our lives, that you would be ahead of all of our decisions and goals, that your will would be more important than ours, that your will shall be done on earth, and it would be more important to us than our own desires or will. Now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the peace of God the Holy Spirit counsel you at your right hand, even in the night, that you may set the Lord always before you. In Jesus' name, amen.